Luke chapter 13, verse 10. And Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. We learned that that was his custom. It's where he normally was on the Sabbath. And it had become the custom for the rulers of the synagogues to acknowledge him as an accepted and renowned rabbi and to ask him to teach. And so he was teaching. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no way lift herself up. And we talked about Luke's unusual terms, medical terms, technical terms, to explain this woman's problem. She was bowed over. Her face was all the way down to the floor or the ground. She could not look up. She had an extreme curvature of the spine, which could not be healed in any way. And she'd been that way for 18 years. And we pointed out that she was still there in the place of worship. My wife was having some problems tonight. A little allergy and hay fever. And she said, "Boy, this is the kind of night I'd just like to stay home." And I said, "Well, why don't you stay home?" She said, "How can I stay home? That lady was in the synagogue bent over for 18 years and she didn't stay home." So she's here tonight. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And we mentioned just briefly that the Lord Jesus sees people with unusual needs. And while others may not recognize the need, as they did in the case of this woman, but while they may not, the Lord sees and he ministers to that need. He laid his hands on her, verse 13, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. She was loosed from the bonds that held her, and incidentally, they were satanic bonds. She had a spirit of infirmity. Verse 11, Jesus will say in our lesson tonight in verse 16 that Satan had bound her those 18 years, so she was loosed from the bondage of Satan. Doesn't mean she was demon-possessed or an ungodly or wicked person. Simply, Satan had caused this illness, like he does. Sometimes, even in the life of a believer. Job, Paul, others. But she was loosed. She was set free. And she glorified God. We glorify God, too. Whenever a captive is set free from Satan's bondage, particularly his spiritual bondage. But everybody wasn't glorifying God. Verse 14. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day." Now, this was the ruler of the synagogue. You know who he was. In all probability, he was the head of the council of elders who controlled the local synagogue. The elders got together. They elected one of their number to provide general oversight of the building and also of the public worship services. And he was called the ruler of the synagogue, one of the elders of the synagogue or of the town in which the synagogue was located. And this man, who had the responsibility for overseeing the public worship, was incensed at what Jesus did. He was filled with indignation. He was aroused. He was angry. It says here the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Indignation is the word our King James translators use. It literally means to feel much pain. Can you imagine this man actually felt pain over what Jesus did? He was just hurt and absolutely incensed over the whole thing. But he doesn't have the courage to confront the Lord Jesus personally and tell him he shouldn't have done that. He says to the people, did you notice that, verse 6 or verse 14? "There are yet 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." He addresses his remarks to the whole congregation. And, of course, it's a barb directed mainly at the Lord Jesus, but he doesn't have the courage to confront Jesus with it. So he speaks to the whole congregation. Preachers have a temptation to do that, you know. If they're having a problem with one individual, sometimes it comes out in their sermons. They're not the only ones, however. We all have to fight that temptation when we're in the ministry. But I find other people do that too. I've heard people get preached at in prayers. They pray, you know, sometimes Christians pray at people rather than to the Lord. They pray at people. And if they're having a problem with someone or they're aware of something in somebody's life that's offending them, they'll talk about it in their prayers to God. They don't have the courage to confront that person biblically, graciously, kindly, but they try to get at him in the back door, you know, roundabout way. That's the way the ruler of the synagogue was. And what he says is really rather absurd. Did you notice that? There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Come and be healed during those 6 days, not on the Sabbath day. Now, do you realize what this man is actually saying? He's implying that all people had to do to get their crooked back straightened out was to come around to the synagogue on any weekday, you know. Just come here any weekday and get your crooked back straightened out. But don't come on the Sabbath day to get your crooked back straightened out. We don't straighten crooked backs on the Sabbath day. We just do that on the weekdays. Now that's ridiculous. But that's what he's saying. That woman had been coming to this synagogue for 18 years. Never had her crooked back straightened. What does he mean? Come around during the 6 days of the week and you'll get it done. It was really a blast at the Lord Jesus for healing on the Sabbath day. That was what he was doing. He had worked, you see. That was the problem. He had worked. He had reached out and touched that woman to heal her. And that, by rabbinic definition, was work. As absurd as that is, that's the way it was. Now, we know that the Jews' interpretation of the law went to ridiculous extremes. And there were some things that just absolutely are incredible to us when we read them. We laugh because, really, it's funny to us, but it isn't really funny when we realize that these people were in bondage to this kind of intricate detail. But the fact that Jesus reached his hand out and touched the woman to heal her was, by their definition, work. And he could not work on the Sabbath day. Now, this is really unbelievable to us. That this man was more concerned about his man-made Sabbath regulations than he was about human suffering. It's incredible to us that he loved his system more than he loved people. But I guess it shouldn't be too incredible because there are people like this in our day. In fact, there are people in fundamental Bible-believing churches that have the same sort of problem the ruler of the synagogue had. People who may be more concerned about the method of church government or the order of services or some other thing that has become traditional in that particular local church that's been handed down through generations and generations, you know. The seven last words of the church. We never did it that way before. That's what they live by. And those things are more important to them than that people are blessed and build up and souls are saved. The important thing is that we don't change anything. That we keep doing things the way we've always done them. Rather than that God's blessing is upon us and we do them in the most effective way to the glory of God and the blessing of people. But he's more concerned about his man-made regulations than about that poor woman's need. Christ has a word of rebuke for him in verse 15. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? Actually, the word hypocrite is in the plural in the original language. Jesus was talking to him, but he knew there were others there who felt the same way he felt. He's not skirting the issue like the ruler of the synagogue did in talking to the whole group. He's talking to that hypocrite and any other hypocrites who were there. He wanted to be sure they all got the message. And there were some other ones there who agreed with the ruler of the synagogue. Down in verse 17, You read, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries, plural, were ashamed. And Jesus knew who his adversaries were. And he knew there was more than one hypocrite in the congregation that day. So he says, "You hypocrites! Do you not know, each of you, or doth not each of you, on the Sabbath loose his ox and ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering?" He asks two questions now, one here in verse 15 and the second one in verse 16, to prove his point. And the first question is simply, don't you water your animals on the Sabbath day? Now that took work. By their definition, it took work. They had to untie the rope. They had to lead the animal to the water. In some cases, they had to draw water for him to drink. That would all be work. Then they had to lead him back to the stall and retie the rope again. That was all work. You weren't even allowed to tie or untie a rope on the Sabbath day. But yet some of those religious leaders were working on the Sabbath day, by their own definition, to water their animals. Now, the law of Moses didn't forbid that. I don't think the law said you can't untie a rope on the Sabbath day. But they said that. But the point is, they were failing to apply their own laws to their own acts. And yet, they tried to apply them to Jesus. That's hypocrisy. When a person takes his own man-made regulations and applies them to other people, but doesn't consistently and systematically apply them to his own life, he's a hypocrite. Would be like Bible-believing fundamental Christians, like us, picking at other Christians for some of the doubtful things in their lives, that things that they permit that we don't think spiritually minded Christians ought to do. I mean, genuinely doubtful. The Scripture doesn't speak about them, and they don't fit clearly under any of the well-defined principles of separation, and yet some Christians think they're right and some Christians think they're wrong. And some Christians can accept other Christians in Christian love who don't agree with them, and others cannot. They judge them, and they condemn them, and they ostracize them, and they gossip about them, and they get all upset about what they do. But oftentimes they fail to see their own attitudes of pride, of lack of love, of unkindness, of a judgmental spirit. That's hypocrisy, you see. That's applying standards to other people when we don't apply the word to our own lives. The first question, don't you water your animals on the Sabbath day? That's work, by your definition, isn't it? The second question, and ought not this woman, verse 16, being a daughter of Abraham, whose Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Now, as I've mentioned on occasion before, there are several different ways to ask a question in the Greek language. You can ask it so that you expect a negative answer, or you can ask it so that the question assumes there will be a positive answer. And Jesus asked this question to elicit an affirmative answer. He says, this woman should be healed on the Sabbath. Shouldn't she? That's the way we would phrase it in English to get the same idea that Jesus communicated. Now, the argument in verse 16 is really rather overpowering. There are five contrasts that are very subtle here, but I think we need to see them. Five contrasts between what Jesus did and what the religious leaders were doing in their breaking of their own law. The first contrast is this. Ought not this woman, she was a woman, as over against an ox or a donkey. That should have made a difference just in itself. Contrast number one, she was a worthy human being, not just a dumb animal. Contrast number two, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, a believer in Jehovah, versus a creature that's not capable of faith. I mean, even if it had been an unbeliever, Jesus could have made this contrast, But yet, it's a believer versus an animal that's not even capable of believing. That's contrast number two. A woman, a daughter of Abraham. Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound? Contrast number three. Bound by Satan versus tied in a stall where fodder was available. I mean, it really wasn't that serious an issue. They could get over the Sabbath without water in all probability. In most stalls, there was some grain there to eat. So it really wasn't a big deal that these animals didn't get watered on the Sabbath day. But here's a woman bound by Satan. Bound by Satan. The arch enemy of God. A supernatural, superhuman spirit whose designs are evil. And she was bound by him. Versus an animal being tied in a stall where food was available. Why, there isn't even really any reason to talk about it. It's such an overpowering contrast. Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Satan, daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years. Contrast number four. 18 years versus one day. Why, that's not even in the same ballpark. Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Loosed from this bond. Contrast number four. The need for freedom from satanic oppression as over against the need for water. Well, they're not even in the same category. So the animal needs water. Can last a day without it. This woman needs to be loose from satanic oppression. It's an overpowering argument. There's no way these men can open their mouths after verse 16. Five tremendous contrasts. I wonder if the needs of people move us as they move the Lord Jesus. They obviously didn't move these religious people in Luke chapter 13. We're religious people, presumably. We don't like the term religion, but the world views us as such. We're here on a Wednesday night prayer service. That certainly would put us in that category by the world's definition. I wonder if the needs of people move us. Or would we be more moved by a skinny, unfed dog than we would by the needs of another human being? Some people would. Some people are more moved by the need to disseminate birth control information for cats than they are the importance of disseminating the gospel of Jesus Christ and rescuing people from Satan's clutches. You know, I don't watch much television. Once in a while I watch something. I like to watch a football game once in a while. But I was appalled a week or so ago when I saw a spot announcement encouraging us to write for birth control information for dogs and cats. That one just about blew my mind. It was a very important issue. There's some dignitaries, some famous people in our nation that are very disturbed about that problem and the need. And we ought to write letters and get information and do everything we can to stop this suffering, needless suffering of dogs and cats because of the overpopulation. Just gets you right down here, doesn't it? You know? Some people are more moved by that kind of thing than they are the needs of suffering humanity. The needs of people bound by Satan in satanic blindness. Do the needs of people move us? They didn't move these men very much. We read in verse 17 that when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. Well, they should have been ashamed. But all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. They were ashamed. Now, unfortunately, they were probably ashamed at the predicament they found themselves in. Embarrassed that they didn't have a word to answer in front of the people who came to that synagogue week after week and knew them so well. That's why they were ashamed. They should have been ashamed because their values were twisted and their hearts were not right before God. But the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were being done by Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that refers to much more than just this healing. They had seen many things, and they were glorifying God for all of them. What a marked contrast with these leaders. They were grumbling. They were criticizing. They were accusing. They were blaming. The masses were glorifying God and rejoicing. I guess that has a modern counterpart too. Something that concerns me a great deal. Every once in a while we see some great spiritual triumphs. I mean, where people come to know Jesus Christ in great multitudes. And some rejoice. Thank God. I find that others grumble and condemn and criticize and complain. It wasn't done right. The right people weren't invited. The wrong people were on the platform. Proper credit wasn't given. My name wasn't mentioned. Or whatever the problem may be. And it's not just in mass evangelistic rallies either. Sometimes it occurs right in the local church. When God's doing a great work, people are coming to know Christ. Christians are blessed and growing, and somebody's griping and complaining because they weren't given the thanks they thought they deserved. Nobody ever thanks me, they'll say. They don't ever do things my way, you know. And so they grumble and complain. My God's heart must be grieved at that kind of thing. That's the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus dealt with when he walked the earth. And yet it's found in fundamental churches across the world today. Oh, if God would help us see things in their proper perspective and rejoice when God's working, give him glory rather than grumble and complain because nobody gave us any thanks or it wasn't done our way. Well, the hypocrisy of these religious leaders leads the Lord Jesus right into two parables. Parables which we've heard him teach before. Parables which he taught back in Matthew 13 in what we call the parables of the kingdom. And they were repeated in other passages in the Gospels. The two were the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. The mustard seed is first. It's in verses 18 and 19. Then said he, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew, and it became a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." Now remember, the mustard seed was one of the smallest seeds known to man. We know now there are smaller seeds, but they spoke in their frame of reference, and there is a passage that says it's the smallest of all seeds meant to their knowledge and their world of that day. It was. It's still one of the smallest seeds in existence. And yet it grows very rapidly. And while it's categorized as an herb, it grows sometimes to the height of 10 to 12 feet. Which is really more of a tree than an herb. So it's a very unusual plant. One of the smallest of seeds, rapidly growing, and becomes the size of a small tree. Now Jesus is saying, that's the way professing Christendom is going to be. The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed. Man throws it out, grows rapidly, implied, and becomes a great tree. And the fowls of the air lodge in it. When Christ ascended into heaven, there were numbered among believers, actual count, 120 people. That's a pretty small beginning. 120. Yet on the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached a magnificent and convicting sermon by the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people were added to the church. That was a big day in the church's history. Not long after that, Peter preached again, following the healing of a lame man by the temple gate in Acts chapter 4. And 5,000 more people were saved and added to the Church of Jesus Christ. That's pretty rapid growth. By most standards in our day, Emmanuel Faith Community Church is growing rapidly. But I tell you, folks, we haven't seen anything like this. 3,000 added in one day, 5,000 another day. And then it reached out, all Judea, into Samaria, and then on into the Gentile world. Within 300 years, which really isn't a long time by human history standards, within 300 years, it was the dominant force in the Roman Empire. It's fantastic. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. So the kingdom of God would, in this unusual age of God's kingdom, which he calls a mystery in Matthew 13, things will start very small, but they will grow very rapidly. They did. But what about these birds? And the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Well, Jesus had identified what the birds represented in the parable of the sower and the soils. It's told in this book of Luke, so let's just look at it here rather than going back to Matthew. It's chapter 8 of Luke, verse 12. You remember the four soils? One, the wayside soil, packed down. The seed could not penetrate. We read in verse 12, those by the wayside are they that hear, and then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. It's the devil. These birds, in all probability, in this parable in Luke 13, symbolize emissaries of Satan. Now, I can't prove that. I'm just following the symbolism that Jesus himself established. And that's a pretty good thing to do. It's not irrefutable. But it is pretty good evidence that Jesus is talking about emissaries of Satan. And of course, the same warning was given by many other New Testament writers. It's a warning concerning false teachers. Emissaries of Satan who would find aid and comfort within the professing church of Jesus Christ. Keep your finger in Luke and turn over to that famous passage in 2 Corinthians 11 on false teachers. Of course, almost every biblical writer wrote about them. Paul wrote about them. John wrote about them. Peter wrote about them. Jude wrote about them. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan's ministers transformed into ministers of righteousness. Paul's talking about false teachers in the church, and he calls them ministers of Satan. Now, that's not very kind, but Jesus said it would be. Paul said it would be. Peter said it would be. John said it would be. And Jude said it would be. False teachers in the church, emissaries of Satan. And Jesus is saying, just as there are false teachers in Judaism, like these hypocrites right here, that seems to be the implication, so there will be in Christianity. The next parable is much the same in purpose. It's the parable of the leaven. And again he said, verse 20, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, a small bit of leaven affects the whole. We know that. Jesus, I believe, is saying that Christendom shall affect the whole world. And it did. When Constantine, the Roman emperor, in 325 became a Christian, he declared the whole Roman Empire Christian, and it affected the known world of his day. Christendom would affect the whole world. But the point is that many who profess to believe it will be a corrupting force. leaven corrupts. Yeast destroys. If it's left to do its work, unchecked by heat, it will eventually disintegrate the dough. Try it sometime. Put some yeast in your dough and just let it sit. Don't ever put it in the oven. And eventually it would just all become gummy and fold up and disintegrate. Because leaven is a corrupting force. Now, I don't want to labor this point because we did go over this before when we were talking about the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. But I think I will maybe turn to some of these passages again, and I'll tell you my reason. It's that I really don't want to get any further than verse 21 tonight. It may not be a very spiritual reason, but... And the reason I don't want to get any further than verse 21 tonight is because I would like to save the next paragraph for Sunday morning. The next paragraph turns us to John chapter 10 in Robertson's Harmony, paragraph 111. The next thing in chronological order after Luke 13:21 is John 10 and verse 22. And that passage of Scripture is so very important, I'd like to deal with it on a Sunday morning. I've only done this once before. You recall I did this when we got to the story of Mary and Martha, a message we called Hot and Bothered. You remember? Well, I would think that this one, the next paragraph in the chronological order of the life of Christ, is a whole lot more important even than Hot and Bothered and our ability to rest in Christ and enjoy His presence rather than get all upset about serving Him. That was the point of that. That was important. But the doctrine of John 10, 22 to 39, relating to our security in Jesus Christ, I think is a vital doctrine of the Christian faith, and one about which many believers, I think, are confused. And so I'd like to take advantage of the Sunday morning hour when I have an opportunity to talk to the entire church family. Many of our folks are out in other places with our children and young people tonight. Many others do not find it possible to come on Wednesday night. Some don't want to be here on Wednesday night, and that's why they're not here. So Sunday morning is the only opportunity I really have to speak to the entire church family. So if you'll permit me that liberty, I would like to save John 10, 22 to 39 for Sunday morning. And therefore, we'll take a few more minutes on leaven right now, okay? Leaven is always a symbol of evil in the Scripture. Let's look at a few passages. Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. Exodus 12, 15. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. This is the feast of Passover. God said, I want all leaven removed from your houses during the Feast of Passover. Strange thing. Of course, they didn't put leaven in their bread when they escaped Egypt so that it wouldn't disintegrate. They wouldn't be able to stop and bake it. So don't put leaven in it. That's what God said back then. But now, as they remember the Feast of Passover, or remember their deliverance from Egypt, they weren't to use leaven. In fact, they were taking it out of their houses. Put it out of your houses, God says. Not just don't put it in your bread, but remove it from your house. That would seem to be saying something about the symbolism of leaven. Turn over to Leviticus 6:17. Leviticus 6:17, where we have the offerings described for us. And in verse 17, the meal offering is being described. And God says concerning these loaves that were to be baked and offered to Him as an offering, says in verse 17 of Leviticus 6, it shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering and as the trespass offering. It's a holy offering. I don't want any leaven in it. Again, indicating that leaven symbolizes evil in the Bible. Turn over to Luke chapter 12, just a few pages from where we've been studying. We were just here not too many weeks ago. Luke 12:1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable company or multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy. That's not good. That's evil. Leaven, again, symbolizes something bad, hypocrisy. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Now the Sadducees had a different kind of problem than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were basically hypocrites. The Sadducees were basically rationalists, anti-supernaturalists. See down in verse 12, "Then understood they that he bade them not to beware the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Sadducees were the fellows that didn't believe in the literal resurrection. They didn't believe that, they just didn't believe in miracles and in the supernatural. Rulers in Israel, but they didn't believe in supernatural events. They were strictly rationalists. If you couldn't explain it humanly, then it didn't happen. Again, something bad. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. Hypocrisy, rationalism. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Now that context is a context of immorality and sin in the church. And Paul is saying, get rid of the sin in the church. Purge out the leaven of immorality. Again, it's something bad. Immorality. Hypocrisy, rationalism, immorality. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 9. "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Now, why did Paul say that? Well, if you would check the context out of Galatians 5, you'd find that there were some who were throwing over their Christian liberty. They were getting involved in formalism, ritualism, and legalism. The whole idea that you do something to earn God's favor. That what you do is really more important than what you are. And Paul was saying, wait a minute now. That's wrong. That's erroneous thinking. And that kind of thinking has a tendency to corrupt an entire congregation. Let's not fall into that trap of legalism and formalism. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Again, it's a symbol of something wrong, something bad. It always is. To my knowledge, without exception, leaven symbolizes evil in Scripture. Now, it would be most unusual if the Lord Jesus told a story in which leaven symbolized something good. After all those other passages, everywhere else in the Bible, symbolizing evil. And while there are some who say that leaven is something good here, I personally do not agree. I think the whole point is, watch out. Watch out for such things. When the Christian church comes, when the Spirit of God descends and believers are baptized into one body, but there be many professors who tag on, who really don't know Jesus Christ, and the church grows immensely and affects the whole world, professing Christians affects the whole world. Watch out for the corrupting forces within it, like hypocrisy and rationalism and immorality and formalism and legalism, things which will have a tendency to corrupt and disintegrate and destroy, which will pervert the true message of the gospel. Many of those things were right there in that synagogue in Luke chapter 13 that day. And Jesus is saying, for our benefit, I believe, watch out for those same things, because they may be true in your church someday. And they'll corrupt. And they'll destroy the power of the Spirit of God. Watch out for leaven. All right. I think we're going to stop right there tonight. I was prepared maybe to at least begin John 10 and save a little time Sunday morning, but we'll just hold it all, I think, and talk about that great assertion of Christ's deity and the security of his sheep on the Lord's Day morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you now for the warning the Lord Jesus gave us. Help us to beware. But in all Christian love and graciousness, help us to reach out those who are in error, instructing them in the truth of your word, encouraging them to accept your word and live in the light of it. Best of all, Father, give us a heart of love for those who are lost. Help us to reach out to them and share with them the glorious gospel of your redeeming grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.